Well, with that scripture reading, you know why we're learning the song Ivory Palaces. So let me once more give the background to why the letter to the Hebrews was written. These Jewish people had become Christians, being persuaded that the teaching regarding Jesus Christ as their Messiah was true. I expect that the evidence that he was resurrected would have played a very big part in their conversion. So they have left Judaism and have become part of the church where they were. But life has become more and more difficult. I think it is well possible that these believers were among those who had been driven out of Spain in AD 49, as recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. Let me read those verses again. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. By the way, a lot of Jews are just leaving the Ukraine right now. Well, whether they moved back to Spain or stayed where they had settled, life had been difficult for them. And all the while, they rested their hope on Jesus Christ and that he would come back as they had been told. But things were difficult. Year after year went by and no deliverance. Remember, they had few, if any, New Testament books. And individual people would have had no New Testament books. They are in a small group of believers, and Judaism has many people, and they are convinced that angels will come, they are convinced that angels will come and deliver them, and then the kingdom of God will come. This influence grows until the writer of this letter sees that they may drop their Christian faith and follow the teachings of Judaism in hope that the angels will come and set up this kingdom. So in these first two chapters, the writer shows the preeminence of the Son of God over angels. We're looking at the first three units the writer uses to show the preeminence of Christ over angels. In the last message, we were looking at the correct place for the word again. I concluded that the correct place in the translation would be, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. That means that this was not a reference to his first coming, but to his second coming. The verse then continues like this. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. These last words do not occur in Psalm 89:27, which we began to look at in the last message. These words are found in Psalm 97, verse 7. Let me read it for you. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. That raises another very big question. Hebrews 1:6 says, let all the angels of God worship him. But this passage says, worship him, all you gods, small g. Are angels gods? It was generally understood by the Jews that the words all you gods is a reference to angels. In other places, the angels are called the sons of God. By the way, this should raise large questions in your mind this morning. The Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek when Greek became the common language. And they translated this word Elohim, which means gods, as angels. This sounds strange to us. For example, in Job 38, God speaks to Job about when he laid the foundations of the earth. And verse 7 tells us that it was then when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here the angels are referred to as the sons of God. This speaks of the unfallen angels. So in our psalm, they are referred to as gods, small g. Turn to Psalm 82. What is stranger still is the fact that certain persons, people, were referred to as gods, small g, or Elohim. Psalm 82 twice refers to certain persons as Elohim. It says in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Speaking to people. The Lord is talking here about the exalted position of the Jews, and as we will see from Jesus' own words, those to whom God revealed his word. Now, once more, if you will notice this Hebrew, this is in Hebrew poetic form. If you have, say, the New King James Version, it will show that. The special key to interpret many poetic passages is an understanding of Hebrew poetry. Much of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew poetry. If you have a newer version, you will be able to tell which parts of the Old Testament are Hebrew poetry. All the Psalms are poetic. Proverbs is poetic. Ecclesiastes is mostly poetry. The Song of Solomon is entirely poetry. Much of all the prophets is poetic. And you will find poetic parts throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Now, listen, rhyming plays no part in Hebrew poetry, but lines and meter do. So you will see in Hebrews 1:5 and on, most of it is quotes from the Old Testament, and it is in poetic form. By the way, the King James Version does not put this into poetic form, so you won't be able to see it from the King James Version. Now, there are various forms of lines in Hebrew poetry. The lines you have three possible lines: synonymous, meaning the same thing, or different, opposites, or they are something else. All those three are the only ones. Now, these two lines are synonymous, and I'll have the overhead, if we could, at this point for the first one. I want you to see this. It's very important in interpreting the Psalms. I said is one unit of a line. You are gods is the second unit. And I said is synonymous in the second line. All of you are children of the Most High is synonymous to the first line. In the last part, what we learn is that the words "you are gods" is synonymous with the words "and all of you are the children of the Most High." If God's people were the children of the Most High, that is, of God, what were they then? If they're the children of God, what are they then? Small gods, right? They're children of God. Let me illustrate that. Acts 11:26 says that the followers of Christ were first called, anybody know? Christians in Antioch. Just like a follower of God became a small g god, a small g god one, so a follower of Christ became a Christ one, Christian. But what is noteworthy in Psalm 82, the Lord is speaking to the Jews who had fallen into deep corruption. And in the verse after which he said they were gods, he said, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Because one might be a god one at one time does not assure that one will remain a god one. Because we are Christians, a Christ one at one time, does not mean we will always be a Christ one. Let me mention further that even people were sometimes referred to as small gods. So turn to John chapter 10. John 10. And we're going to begin in verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God? Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" That's the passage we just read. If he called them gods, remember, small g, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? So in Psalm 82, certain people are referred to as gods or Elohim. Jesus said that these men were those to whom the word of God came. I think that refers to the Jews who were followers of God, just like a Christian is a Christ one. The good angels were small g gods because they too followed him. Now to our verse. When Hebrews 1:6 translates the word Elohim gods as angels, it refers to the angels that remained followers of God when the other angels fell. Now the fallen angels are not small g gods. They are demons. Now by the fact that angels are to worship the Son, this puts the Son far above angels. And that is the writer's point in Hebrews 1:6. Now, if the conclusion is correct that the word again refers to when Christ comes again, then the writer of Hebrews is showing by the quote from Psalm 97, verse 7, that the context which refers to the millennial kingdom, and that is the whole, that the context that it refers to the millennial kingdom, and that's the whole point here. So let's now look at Psalm 97. And we're going to read the whole psalm, and I'm going to interpret as we go along. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes out before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of our Lord, of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Now we could read Revelation chapter 19 here. The Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom and reign at a time when the clouds of darkness surround Israel. Israel will be then like Ukraine is today with the Russians. Now, righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne. We're talking now about when he's going to set up his kingdom in the future. And like lightning, they light up the world and the earth sees it and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at his presence. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all of mankind left on earth sees his glory. This is going to happen at the end of the millennium. The New Testament tells us that every eye will see him coming. So look at verse 7. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. That's our quote in Hebrews. At the end of the tribulation, all those who have worshipped the beast and his image and followed the false prophet will be put to shame. The Lord Jesus will trample them like one tramples the winepress. So when the Lord brings the firstborn, that is Jesus Christ, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are not, they're not going to set up the kingdom. He will set up the kingdom and they will be worshiping him. The psalm then concludes like this, verse 8. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. For you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. When the Lord is done, when he comes down at the end of the tribulation, Zion will hear and be glad. That's the Jews. And the daughters of Judah will rejoice because the Lord will judge righteously. How different from today. Because the Lord is the Most High above all the earth. He is exalted above all gods. A king now reigns on the earth who hates evil. He preserves the souls of his saints when he comes and delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. This is what happened at the end of the tribulation. This is what we also find in Revelation chapter 19. And now the righteous are called on to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, which this psalm agrees is Jehovah. What is the writer seeking to show to these believers? That with regard to the coming kingdom, that's what this is all about. It is Jesus Christ the Son that they should place their trust in, not angels. Angels will be there to worship him, not to bring in the kingdom. So the first section of three will show why the Hebrews should put their trust in Jesus Christ, not angels, is completed. We go then to verse 7, Hebrews chapter 2. Here is the beginning of the second contrast of angels to Jesus Christ. It says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now you see, if you don't understand the background to all of this, these passages just do not make much sense. So note the contrast in verse 8 and 9 now to the Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The contrast of verse 7, speaking of angels to the Son in verses 8 through 9, is a vast contrast. We begin then with verse 7, which speaks of the angels. Let me first mention something about the word angels. In both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, the word we translate angels is the broader word. Does anybody remember? Messengers. That's an A plus. Whether these messengers are what we call angels or whether they are human messengers has to be determined from the context. You will remember what I said about the word translated wine in the Bible. Wine is grape juice. Whether it is fermented or not must be determined from the context. You can't tell in the original. So when we see the word wine, we automatically think of fermented, but that is not necessarily the case. Whether it is fermented or not must be determined by something other than the word itself, because the word does not mean it was fermented. That is how it is with the word angels. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul was going to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians while he is in prison. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, consider this. It says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your angel. Your angel. No, your messenger. Same word. And the one who ministered to my need. So it's the same word as angel. The word messenger in this verse is the word angelos, which usually means a heavenly messenger, which we refer to, of course, as an angel. But here the messenger is clearly human. Now, in our verse, the word angelos occurs twice. We know it speaks of angels because the whole context requires that. Turn now to Psalm 104. By the way, you can learn, just listening briefly to this, you can learn a lot about the Psalms and Hebrew poetry. Psalm 104. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Now look at the end of verse 3 and note the word wind. Then look at verse 4 and note the word spirits. These are both the very same word in Hebrew. By the way, the Greek and the Hebrew both do the same on this. Now, it's the Hebrew word ruach. It can be translated wind or spirit or breath. Now, the word, and again, the context must be used to determine which is correct. If the context does not determine it, then doctrine must be used to show. Now, from that, we learn why translators are divided as to how verse 4 should be translated. Should it be translated, who makes his angels spirits, or who makes his angels winds? John F. Brugg, in his second volume on the Psalms, says it might be translated like this: he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flame of fire. I think this is the correct translation. Once more, the key to understanding this is Hebrew poetry. We looked at this earlier. Furthermore, there are often elliptical words, that is, words that are left out, that are repeated in another line. By the way, you could go home this afternoon, see what you can do with Hebrew poetry, see if the lines are synonymous or different, and so on. Let's have the next overhead. I want to illustrate this. The quote from Psalms 104 is synonymous poetry again. So that means the second line corresponds in some way to the first line and is similar in meaning. So let me show you this now. It says, he makes his messengers winds or spirits. You have to decide which one. He makes his messengers winds or spirits. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Now look at the synonymous lines. He makes, top line, bottom line. His ministers and his messengers, synonymous. Winds and a flame of fire, synonymous. Each line is called a stitch, and each unit ending with a period is a strophe or verse. Note that each line has three sections. In line 2, the first section is missing, but it must be understood. It's elliptical. This happens all the time in language. So the words he makes in line 1 correspond to he makes in line 2. His messengers in line 1 correspond to his ministers in line 2. Now the third part of line 1 must be either winds or spirits. Why? Because it corresponds to a flame of fire. It has to correspond in line 2. Now, winds and fire are both natural phenomena. Spirits are not. So I think winds is the correct translation. Now, both the messengers and the word ministers refer to angels in this verse. And here we begin our lesson on angels. Angels are messengers of God. Then they are ministers of God. Go down to verse 14 to see this. It says of angels, are they not? Oh, I think this is in Ephesians or in our passage, verse 14, Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Talking about angels. Angels are ministering spirits, and we will see more of that in a later message. So we note that they are not physical beings. Like God, they are spiritual beings. Then they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's the Christian. I wonder, is there anyone here ever had an experience you think there was an angel there? The odd one. You're scared to say this, huh? It's so hard because, I think twice in my life I have had an experience like that. So let me ask you now, why would they call these angels winds and a flame of fire? I think possibly the winds speak of their swift travel, or the air and the currents, or that these spirits move through the air. Ephesians 6 teaches us that Satan is the prince of the power of the what?
Air.
The air is the place that spirits work, whether good or bad. Through the air, they have access to any place where they are allowed to go. They can move from one side of the world to the other, I believe, in the blink of an eye. This is true of all spirits. By the way, there's lots in demonism that verifies this movement. Let me just mention that angels can take on the appearance of having a body, but that is not their natural makeup. Then it says he makes them ministers of fire. Now, I do not know what this means, but I couldn't help but thinking of Elijah. Turn to 2 Kings 2. You would remember that when Elijah was about to be taken up to glory, Elisha followed him wherever he went. He knew Elijah would disappear. And we want to read from verse 6 now in 2 Kings 2. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So here's my question. Could it be that the Lord used angels of fire to transport Elijah? There's another account when Moses saw a burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. And I'm wondering, are these angels of fire? Whatever the meaning of wind and fire, I see the writer as showing that the Lord is so much superior to angels as the maker is to that which is made. Not only are angels created beings, but angels are his servants. He does not serve angels, they serve him. That is how vast the difference between angels and Jesus Christ is. We come then to the contrast of angels by the Son in verses 8 through 9. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Once more, we have a prophetic quote from the Psalms in the Old Testament, and we turn to Psalm 45. I would like to have you spend 5 hours to study this psalm and come back and tell me what kind of prophetic truth do you see. And you would come back and say, "What were you thinking? 5 hours is not enough." Note the introduction to this psalm in verse 1. It says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love." Now, if you spent 5 hours on this introduction, that would be more doable. Might not be enough either. But you would learn something about Hebrew songs and Hebrew poetry. Anybody that loves music should study this introduction and all it would lead you to. I have challenged Trent to do a message on this title, but he says he's really busy doing books now. What does it mean when it says to the chief musician? What does it mean when it says set to the lilies. These lilies are shoshanim. Does this refer to some kind of instrument or some kind of tune? And what does this mean, a song of love? John F. Brugg, whom I have quoted already, commentator on the Psalms, talks about this. And he says it is the psalm of a victorious king, a wedding psalm of a victorious king. Can you think of any chapter in the Bible that is a wedding and a victorious king? Well, I mentioned it a number of times already. Revelation chapter 19. The king referred to is no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes this a messianic psalm. So Brugg further says this, although Christ once came to Jerusalem in lowliness riding on a donkey, he will return in majesty to subdue all the enemies of his kingdom. On judgment day, every knee will bow to him. Satan and all his enemies will be confined to hell. The king's people will then live in peace and security because of his rule. So you could read, he says this, read Revelation 19 for a fuller development of this theme. Now the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to show that it is the Son, not angels, that will bring in the kingdom. And verses 6 through 7 of Hebrews 1 are a quote from Psalm 45. When the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven, with whom does he come down? Tell me. The church, the bride, the bride. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus Christ come down from heaven with whom? With whom? The church, the bride. But he comes in Revelation 19, when he comes down, he comes as a warrior because he first has a battle to fight on earth. So look at this warrior bridegroom in verses 1 through 5, Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty. Remember, this is a wedding psalm. Wedding. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, how could you have a wedding psalm which speaks of a king and he is instructed to gird his sword on his thigh? His arrows are sharp and the people fall under him. Does it sound like a wedding to you? Now, go to Revelation chapter 19. I've mentioned it just a number of times in the last two messages. So, Revelation 19 is almost at the end of the tribulation. Babylon has fallen. And in verse 5, chapter 19, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Listen, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now look at verse 11 and on. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's the bridegroom making war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed. See, we had a bride, and now we have an army in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Here's the bridegroom. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After looking at Psalm 45, I could hardly keep from preaching on the psalm. What a picture develops when you put together it together with related passages. In both this psalm and Revelation 19, as well, he comes down as a bridegroom with his bride. Yet both speak of warfare. He comes with sharp arrows in the heart of his enemies, and they fall until they are all dead. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. By the way, he's coming down for a wedding, and this is the picture. And in the psalm, you have both pictures. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the one who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The false prophet, by the way, the false prophet could well be alive today. I think probably is. And the Antichrist could well be alive. And I think he is already. And here they are both cast alive into hell. We believe that will happen not too many years from now. So are you still in Psalm 45 as well? Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Let me point out first a most astonishing truth. In Psalm 45:6, it says, your throne, O God. The writer to the Hebrews interprets this like this, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Tell me, what does this make the Son? God. What he is clearly saying, he is God. Would you be interested to know how the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation translates these words in Hebrews 1? Here it is. But with reference to the Son, God is your throne. Now it is clear to me that these translators understood the Greek very well. And they used it to create their own view. Some of the things they did are legitimate. But I can see no possible way one can translate the word, your throne, O God, as God is your throne. I do not see how you can do it, except by twisting the scripture. No reputable translation translates these words like this. And if God is his throne, does he sit above him or does he sit on him? How does this work? No other reference supports this translation. So Hebrews 1:8 says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, this is prophetic of the millennium. But let me add this, that though the millennium is only 1,000 years long, well, only 1,000 years is a long time for us, right? In light of eternity, it's a very little piece. Though the millennium is only 1,000 years long, Christ's reign from the throne of David is forever. Forever. It will change from the throne of David in Jerusalem in the millennium to the throne of David in the new heavens and the new earth and for all eternity. When Christ sets up his kingdom, people will come to him for things they desire. When Queen Esther desired things, she went to the king, and when he held out his scepter, he approved of her to make her request. When Christ rules on earth, his scepter will be a scepter of righteousness. When you look at the leaders of our countries, won't you wish for this? Huh? Never will it be stretched out for that which is not right. Never. Now look at verses 8 and 9 in this beautiful wedding psalm. Are you still in both places? Psalm 45. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now we know who the king is, but who is this beautiful queen? I believe it can only refer to the church. You see, these verses speak of Jesus Christ, and he is pictured as the bridegroom, and his bride is the church. Let me just clarify that the church is made up of all truly born again believers. It is not some denominational church, nor does it refer to the Catholic Church. Catholic Church means universal church, but that's not what the universal church is. By the way, I think very few, if any, Catholics are truly Christian. I would say this, any true Catholic is not a Christian. It is not possible. If you don't believe that, read the Catechism. Now, the bride is the true church, and this is what we find in Revelation chapter 19. I have mentioned in an earlier message that the throne of David will last for eternity. Jesus Christ will sit on it during the millennium and then throughout the eternal ages. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Maybe it's still in both places. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. When one reads the four Gospels, and one of the things that becomes abundantly clear is that Jesus Christ loved righteousness. Loving righteousness brings about a hate for lawlessness. It is not possible to love righteousness and not hate lawlessness. And not possible. Love has been the great cry of the church for the last 100 years, but our hate for lawlessness is waning more and more. 1 John 3:4 defines lawlessness like this. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Matthew 24:12 says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Sin is treated ever so casually in many churches today. Young people may be shacked up, living together unmarried, and it is treated casually. Young people have a child out of wedlock, and families have a big to-do for them. This unmarried couple stands before the pastor, and he dedicates the child to the Lord. Could we say we love righteousness? Not when we fail to hate sin. Now, I don't know how to handle all of those things, but I know that is not one way to handle them. Watch the Lord Jesus enter the temple. Watch him make a whip and then drive out the sacrificial animals. Watch him take hold of the tables with the money changers, money on the tables, and roll it over, and the coins roll down the floor. Watch the, listen, anger on his face. He hated lawlessness. Let me point out from our verse that God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Why? Let me suggest that it is because he loved righteousness more and hated sin more than his companions did. I propose that the Christian who loves righteousness and hates sin more in this world than others will experience greater gladness and glory. I believe that with all my heart. Now I want you to notice the two ways in which verse 9 could be read. It could be read like this: therefore God, that is your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Or it could be read, therefore God, referring to Jesus, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This makes Jesus God. So to get around this possible reading, the JWs translate this as, that is why God, your God, anointed you. That is a legitimate translation, but notice in verse 9 that Jesus is called God. It says, your throne, O God. And here was the JW's translation, God is your throne. That is a stretch of it all possible. So Jesus is called God in verse 8. Then he, in verse 10, is called Lord, all capitals. That's Jehovah. And we have seen that already, that the highest name there is was granted to him. So it would not be out of line to say that Jesus is referred to as God in verse 9 as well. And once more, verses 8 through 9 speak of Christ's reign in the millennium. And again, Christ is put over angels when it comes to who will bring in the millennium and who will reign in it. And that is what the writer is seeking to show these Hebrew Christians. So listen to these two verses from our quote in Psalm 45. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now these verses speak of the king coming, scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. He is prepared for a wedding. And he comes out of the ivory palaces. So the hymn, Ivory Palaces, which we are learning, refers to these verses and refers to them to his first coming. But at his first coming, he did not come with garments scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This happens when he comes with his bride at the end of the tribulation and to set up the kingdom. However, the last line in the hymn I spoke of does speak of his second coming. That is when his scepter will be a scepter of righteousness. All of this shows that Jesus Christ, not angels, will set up the kingdom to come for which these Hebrews were so anxiously waiting. And I have tried to caution us, don't think that Christ has to come in the next little while. He could come today. Is that correct? He could come today. It could be 250 years from now. So live like that. And then live righteously as if he would come today. I have used up my time and keep the conclusion short. We concluded the first contrast of angels to the Son and then completed the second one as well. So by way of encouragement with regard to ambition in life, live your life morally as if Jesus were coming today. And then live your life otherwise as if it will be a good while yet. Only in the time we have left can we lay, the time we have left here on earth, listen, only in this time can we lay up treasure in heaven. We lay up treasure in heaven by the way we live. And then from these two chapters in Hebrews, learn that Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our lives. Whether he comes today or a long time from now, he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords.